Well, here we are again with snow and cancellations. It's at least it's not COVID, but may the Lord be with you as we examine His Word this morning. Today, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. We're continuing our series on the patriarchs, and our focus, of course, has been first and foremost on Abram. And we finished chapter 15 last week with that amazing verse of justification where the Lord, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And our whole theme and understanding of justification by faith falls on that. We come to a chapter now which is much different, much darker, and very sad. And we attend to it there with that reason. This chapter is actually one that isn't given much attention because of the nature of its content. And yet I think it is so important that I want to take 2 weeks on it. Every other chapter we're moving right along, one chapter a week. This chapter I want to divide up into two. This is chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. This is the word of God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will last and stand forever. Now, brothers and sisters, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes to Christian wives, telling them to be subject to their own husbands, to not adorn themselves outwardly, but to let the hidden person of the heart come through, which is in God's sight very precious. And that if they do these things, Christian wives today will be like Sarah. They will be her daughters, he says. I have long held that theme up to the women of this congregation. We visit it every year, at least once on Mother's Day when that comes around, because I think it's more important that we honor as a congregation. We celebrate our daughters of Sarah, all of our women, young and old alike, youthful, single, married, mothers or not mothers, and we encourage them all to study and practice these qualities. To be the daughter of Sarah is to emulate the described character of this woman as Peter reflects back on her story of her entire life, and not to think that motherhood alone, as precious and favored a blessing as that is to each and every one of us personally, is what truly makes a woman of God. The very first of Sarah's daughters may well be among us who, like her, have also not been able to bear children, and who have learned to bear up under that with the kind of inner beauty that the apostle describes here. Unfortunately, those are also the ones that are too readily overlooked. But the episode here in chapter 16 takes place before this woman is known as Sarah. This woman is still Sarai. And this chapter focuses on her in her own spiritual youth, in order to show us as readers that not only was Abram growing in the faith, but that Sarai was also being challenged to grow in her quiet dependency on the Lord. Verse 1 starts the whole scenario right away. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now this dilemma was first told to us, introduced to us, when Abram was just being brought to the scene in Genesis chapter 11. The news of Sarai's condition was not relegated until after God called Abram to leave his country and go to a place where he would show him. The barrenness of Sarai is told to us right up front, right after and right in the context of tracing the long family genealogy, which ran, you remember, all the way back to Shem, the son of Noah. Right after giving us the name of Abraham's father, and telling us that Abram had brothers who also had wives, and in the case of Haran at least, he had already had a son who was Lot. So the question might come to mind, if Sarah is known to be barren, and it must already be accepted that this long line can now not continue through this particular couple, why would the Lord God not go in some other direction? Why not call Abram's brother, Haran, who already had his son in Lot? Or Nahor, who eventually would go on and have 8 sons? Of course, the answer is that Sarai's barrenness is central to God's covenant with Abram. The child of the covenant will not come by ordinary generation. God in his providence has already planned for that. It will come instead most deliberately by the unique supernatural promise and act of God. Now, that means that Sarai in her barrenness is not something that God didn't see coming or had overlooked until this point or is just going to have to figure out a way to work around somehow. It is God's will that Sarai suffer this condition. And it is to God's glory that a miraculous birth will yet transpire. But before that occurs, before that happened, this condition of Sarai must have been a very great and painful dilemma for her. And the cultural pressure on such a woman must have been very great. You know, today there is a different kind of pressure on women today, but that pressure from our modern culture pushes a woman's thinking, pushes a woman's self-esteem in a very much different direction. Marriage and pregnancy now have their place at the lower end of her list of personal priorities. The woman today must not allow those things to identify her. She is, first of all, a woman of the world who is to have her own education and her own career. Marriage and pregnancy are only to be regarded as further personal assets that she chooses to accrue and only on her terms. When that modern-day pressure is put upon modern-day Christian women, she is tempted to think as the world does. She's tempted to think that the marriage bond itself may be only optional or can be put off in as long as I please. And the notion of biblical headship and the priority of the marital relationship is considered patriarchal, chauvinistic, oppressive. Now, in Sarai's day, those pressures tended to come from the other extreme A woman was characterized almost completely by the number of children she gave to her husband. For that alone gave her a cultural value. It alone gave her a cultural notoriety. Barrenness was even considered grounds for divorce. And we should keep that in mind as we reflect on how Abram chose to deal with the situation here. It's interesting that with these two polar opposite types of pressure, the emotions linked with barrenness in both situations, antique and modern, the emotions dealing with barrenness are much the same. The woman feels imperfect. She feels unfulfilled. She is empty, while other women seem complete. There is a loneliness in that woman's heart that no husbandly consolation can comfort, while the consoling words of others, regardless of what they actually say to her, cuts to the heart. Sarai's attempted solution here is revealed to us in the text. It reveals to us not only her pain, but the desperation that motivates her to go as far as she does. After all, God had promised Abram that a child would come from his own body, making that very clear in the previous chapter. But nothing had been said about it actually being Sarai's child. God has essentially told Abram to be patient. But Sarai only rationalizes that because the Lord has prevented her from children, that he has rejected her as well. And so she turns to Hagar, her servant. Her solution might seem scandalous today to us, but in the culture she was in, such a measure was not unheard of. And she might have also rationalized, as Abram did in the last chapter, that perhaps the Lord God needs a little help in bringing this promised child along. She did not appear to discuss this with Abram. She only decided to take control of the situation, to do what needed to be done. The very next verse tells us that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, first, before we understand this, first we need to reflect on the nature of the covenant that God has made. You know, there are many stated covenants in Scripture. We're aware, of course, of the overarching two, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. But there are many minor covenants that come up along the way, and it would be good to see what all of those covenants have in common. What are the principles that define a biblical covenant? Let me give you three principles that you'll find in every biblical covenant. Number one, a covenant is a bond that is not made among equals. A covenant is not a contract between two bargaining powers so that they work together and benefit each other in growing and profiting. A covenant is something that is established by a superior, a king or the like, a lord, and it dictates the position and the obligation of the inferior, the serf or the servant. In the case of God's making a covenant, he did not ask Abram to agree with him. He tells Abram what the arrangement between them is going to be, just as he also had done with Adam in the garden. Secondly, a covenant is a bond governed by headship. We saw that in the covenant of works. The sin that broke the covenant of works was first committed by Adam's wife. And then she led her husband to join in with her. But the responsibility, the curse, fell on Adam. He was to blame. He was the one held responsible because he was the head of that covenant. Now here we have the Abrahamic covenant. Abram is that head. He is in that managerial role. Now in Genesis 12 and 13 and chapter 15, God promises Abram blessings, not just upon him and upon his household, but upon his descendants, not only in terms of number, but also in terms of inheritance. There is always a head of each covenant, and those underneath that head receive from God according to how that head honored the covenant with God. The third principle that covenants have in common is that they are a bond and pledge of either fidelity and blessing or infidelity and curse. Faithfulness to this relationship is required, you see, on both parts. And it is the faithfulness, as the faithfulness is met, it will yield a reward. Whereas unfaithfulness on either part will not just break the covenant, the relationship, but it will also result in punishment. You see, there is no way you can walk away from a covenant. You can't just dissolve the relationship and nullify it. Once you enter into a covenant, it permanently affects the future of both parties. In this way, we will speak of marriage as a covenant. Your faithfulness to your covenant bond with your spouse will reward you greatly, while if you do violate the marriage vow or file for divorce, the consequences of that broken bond will be with you for the rest of your life. You can never go back. So now we can readily see how it is that what transpires in these verses is a violating of that Abrahamic covenant. We can see easily the parallels here with that of Adam and his wife in the garden. Sarai forsakes her trust in God for her own solution. Sarai entices her husband to do her bidding by deciding totally on her own first what's going to happen, and then by offering him the forbidden fruit. And when her husband submits to the leading of his wife, they both find that the result is not what they had expected at all, not what they wanted at all. And the resultant strife saturates all relationships. You cannot control the consequences of your sin. You cannot put a border around it. You cannot define it or box it up so that nobody sees it. It damages everything. Hagar's self-esteem rises into pride. She regards herself as more of a woman than Sarai will ever be. Sarai, on the other hand, is immediately crushed by the success of her plan. Verse 4 seems to indicate that even before Hagar said anything, Sarai was devastated, not just by looking upon Hagar then, but knowing how she will look in the future. And then Abram, for listening to his wife, now takes the blame. In Sarai's own words, "May the wrong done to me be on you. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." I don't know what Abram meant there when he tells Sarai what she may do with Hagar as she pleases, but it could sound very familiar to the kind of man who would encourage a woman to get rid of the child that they have conceived, thinking that by doing so, they might come to a workable solution that would not leave us anyone involved with scars or damage that would last for a lifetime. Let me give you three applications that come to my mind when I study this passage. The first application is this: whenever you sin, you will always be treating other people as things. You know, while I have heard several sermons on chapter 16 from ministers who seek to point out the humorous side of the story, they say, you know, how Abram just did what he was told and now he gets all the blame. Yuck, yuck, yuck. I, for one, don't see any humor here at all. Just recently, I came across a report that dealt with the fact that there are predatory males who are luring young suburban teen females into the sex trade right under their parents' noses in suburban United States. And it reminded me that this manipulation of women, making slaves out of them for the purpose of offering them to older men, typically men who otherwise are respected in their community, is something that has not gone away at all. Even in this present age of feminine independence and assertiveness, sin will always lead you to treat other people made in the image of God, as mere objects, things to be used, things to be abused, and then to treat the fruit of that sin as nothing more than a castaway. As James says in chapter 1, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It is true that in that culture, turning to the enslaved, the servant, to provide for the needs, first for the husband, but then also for the family, may well have been an accepted practice, but mark my word, this is never accepted in Scripture, nor is it ever anything but a heinous sin in the eyes of God. In a general sense, even Christians today, when they are tempted to do something unethical, something against God's moral law, something that is therefore, by definition, immoral, they will often try to use the same excuse. This is the way it's done. Everyone does it. I would lose out if I didn't do this. Believers need to hear this loud and clear. Using the twisted rationale of the world in order to sin in the world is not the way of righteousness or obedience to Christ. Christians should definitely know and understand that thinking and acting as the world does will not yield you blessings, but it will yield consequences. And those consequences will always reap a whirlwind of judgment. Second application is this: headship in the home is not optional. Headship in the home is not optional. As I pointed out, when what has transpired here in Genesis 16 is just a repetition of what occurred in Genesis chapter 3. When headship in the home is disregarded and ignored, the first sin before God has occurred, and the door for more temptation is flung wide open. Peter writes again in 1 Peter chapter 3 that headship is what Sarah learned, probably through this one experience, and that submitting to the leadership of the husband is what Peter says Sarah modeled and prescribed to all her daughters of faith. The husband must lead as the spiritual, moral head of the home. It is indeed the one thing that the fallen, sinful man does not want to do. But it is the thing that the redeemed Christian must do. Headship in your home is not an option. Third application Third, Christians may rejoice in their own covenant head. The question I would ask you here at the last is this: why didn't this sin on the part of Abram and Sarai break the covenant that God had made with Abram? If Adam's sin broke the covenant of works, why did this not destroy the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer is, of course, that the Abrahamic covenant is only a smaller bond underneath the overarching covenant of grace that God made in Genesis 3:15. The head of that covenant of grace is not Abram, it's Christ. Because Christ's perfect righteousness has already been credited to Abram's faith. That's what preceded this episode in chapter 15. Forgiveness comes to Abram for all his sins, this one included. And that is the same for you. If you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that redemption is not destroyed when you slip and sin before Him. In fact, God's covenant with you is in place precisely because you will continue to sin. The covenant of grace is for sinners saved by grace. God will never forsake His own, because each of His own are bought with a price, and that price is the life and the blood of Jesus Christ. And when your trust is in Christ, your assurance is not going to be found in yourself. It will be found when you look at Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You very much for that covenant of grace that exceeds all of our possible hopes and wishes. We are so thoroughly redeemed by Your work. There is nothing we can do to break that bond. And when we turn to You, Lord, the assurance of that bond returns to us with joy. And we thank You for that. We pray, Lord, that we might sense from this terrible, wicked thing that that Abram and Sarai did in their day was indeed that learning point, that watershed moment in their faith when they realized trusting in God was for real. It was something they had to do. We thank You, Lord, for what it means for us to be able to have this chapter so that we do not put Abram and Sarai on a pedestal. We do not think, oh, that is what a real Christian it looks like. We see here some of the darkest moments, and yet at the same time, how mightily You redeem those who have walked into that darkness deliberately themselves. Father, we thank You that Your peace rests on us. May we be strengthened by that to Your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.